Morning.
My name is Steve. If I've never met you before, I'm Steve Treichler, and you're not. I don't even know what that means. I just said it. About 3.5 years ago or so, I had a really unique experience. And we had a friend of a friend who called us and said, would you have room in your house for someone who needs to stay there for a year? I don't like questions like that because the answer is yes and no, right? Yes, I have room. This is weird, right? But it turned out that this gentleman was from Guadalajara, Mexico, and he was already a medical doctor, but he was going to the University of Minnesota to further his training. It turned out that this was one of our great experiences of our having people live with us at our house. His name is Jorge. Jorge was the bomb. He liked to say something funny, then he'd go, hey. Is the best. I really miss Jorge a lot. Jorge was studying the brain. In particular, what Jorge came in, we had a lot of discussions about something called the executive function. This part of your brain right here, right? I don't know if you can see that there, but it says it plays an important role in cognitive control. That's executive function right here. It's involved in supervisory attention. It orchestrates thought and action according to internal goals, provides top-down bias signals to other brain structures to guide the flow of activity along neural pathways. That's all medical lingo. Here's what the executive function does. It tells you to say, no. Wait a minute. That's what the executive function does. It's that little thing in there that for some of you, maybe you're lacking. And it's like, yes, I can do this. I can do this. I'll either stop or I'll just go. And so that's executive function. We're in a study right now in 1 Peter. We're going to talk about what a spiritual executive function looks like. If you have a Bible with you, open it up to 1 Peter 4, or you can grab an insert. They were at the doorways on the way in, or you can go back to hopecc.com. Click on the little sermon notes. I think it's called message notes or something like that. And up will come a PDF version of what we're going to look at. We're in chapter 4. I was just looking at this. I'm not aware of exactly how many more weeks, but it's just till the middle of June. We're coming towards the end of 1 Peter and just getting the good stuff here. So we're going to get into chapter 4. So if you don't mind, if you're able to, let's read this together. If you don't mind standing, and let's read God's word together. Kind of, if you're new to this, just pause where the commas are, and we'll just kind of do our best to read this out loud together. Here we go. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Okay, you can have a seat. So today we're going to talk about that section. We're going to highlight that phrase, being done with sin. That's an amazing phrase that we want to look at. Before we get though, I do want to take just a few minutes here and kind of remind us of some of Peter's thinking, what Peter's been saying in this letter. One of the beautiful things about preaching through a book of the Bible is I don't know how long we've taken on this book. We're going to take 5 months to go through a book that you would read in one sitting, right? If you got a letter from someone, you would just read it in a sitting. And so you kind of have to remind yourself what, when we're doing it like this, what's been said in the past. And I want to highlight one thing in particular that Peter does over and over and over and over in this letter. I just want to highlight a few passages here. Peter's, his thinking, his theology, what he tells the people who are reading this letter about who they are, okay? So he starts his letter, 1 Peter 3, and he just tells them right up front. This is the first thing after he does his little introduction. His praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So right now he's just saying, this is who you are. You are different. You have been given a new birth. Something has happened within you. Living hope. And this comes by the resurrection of Jesus and into an inheritance that can never perish. So inheritance is, it's always there, spoil or fade. We can't do that. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. What's he saying there? He's saying that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's something more than just, I have a new ideology. And that does happen. Of course it does. But it's more than if you said, oh, I really like this political party. I'm going to join them. And you have a different ideology. And that happens. That happens in Christianity, okay? Admittedly. But there's something else that happens. There's something that goes on with inside of you that changes the basic nature of who you are. Bible talks about the Spirit of God moving within you, regenerating or renewing or making alive your insides, your soul, your spirit, your inner person, Paul would say, your guts, whatever you want to say, not your guts. But inside, the real you comes alive, and yet we live in this world here now, and we will have to suffer. If there's a theme in 1 Peter, it is this, identity of who we are in Jesus and what he's done for us, and suffering. That's the theme, clearly. And we live with a hope towards a future that will no longer have any suffering of any kind. It'll be only identity. It'll only be with Christ. But that's not where we live right now. And so that's why we call this series Between Two Worlds. We're in this world, and of course we are, but we're also looking forward to a time when that's not gonna be the case. 1 Peter 2, Peter lays it down here. He tells these people some incredible language that brings up all the Old Testament stuff about who the Israelites were when God's, what he was trying to do to have a people to himself. The Israelites fail miserably. That's kind of the point, is the Israelites had it as good as they can get it, and they failed, proving that all people are sinners, and they all need a Savior. But now he says, if you are a follower of Christ, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, you are, according to Peter, a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, or some translations say, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My encouragement, I think this passage is probably one of the best ones in 1 Peter, to tell us about our identity, tell us about, you know, who we are. And if that's a struggle you have, which we all struggle with, this constantly forgetting who we actually are or what God has done, I'd encourage you to memorize this passage and then meditate on each one of those phrases. Find some of the Old Testament passages that link back to it. If you're curious where those are, go back to the message that was preached on this here at Hope. Go back and link each one of those and see how that all lines up. Chapter 3, what Cor talked about last week. Did a great job in a very tough passage. Says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, you read that passage, and especially if you're not new to the Bible, I wish we could do that with it, to be honest with you, okay? Not that I am embarrassed about that, but it's the only thing we focus on. And Cord did a great job. I didn't talk to him before, I was kind of hoping he would focus on the beautiful things in this passage, and then the thing where, quite honestly, we're like, huh, I don't know what that is. I don't know what this means, he went and proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits. Who are they? What is this? I don't know. Okay, let the clear be the thing that lands with you, and the unclear the thing that makes you go, that's okay, but don't think that's the main point. Verse 18 is the main point. And we're going to come back to that today. Peter's going to link back to that right here. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ suffered once for sins. He understands suffering because he himself suffered. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The righteous one goes to a cross for the unrighteous one. If you're brand new to Hope, if you came this week and you got that opening song and it said, come and welcome sinner, come, and you're thinking, oh, they knew I was coming, so they played that song for me. No, they knew I was coming, so they played that song, okay? This is all of us in the room. Don't think there's anything. If a friend brought you this morning and you're thinking, oh, my friend wants me to be a better person, you're most likely a better person than your friend. I know your friend. Trust me. That's not what it's saying. We're all this unrighteous. We're all that person. And Christ dies for us, making us now righteous. Not because of what we do, but because of what he did. And it goes into our bank account. All he asks for us is to do the second part. All he asks for us is to go through baptism, which saves you also, but not baptism, a ritual. Okay, I'm not opposed to baptism. One of our denominations, we have multiple things going on. That's a long story. But anyway, is Baptist. Okay, so I vote yes. I like it. I'm going to hold you down for a long time. Right? That's good. Symbolizes a death into sin, and then righteous, or up with resurrection with Christ into righteousness. You're up, right? I vote yes, but that's not what he even says it. Not the removal of dirt from the body, not the experience, not this thing. That's a symbol. Is a symbol of what? That moment when you gave Christ your heart. That moment when you made a pledge of clear conscience. That moment when you said yes to Jesus. That moment when you said, I am yours, Lord. That moment when you said, I take you as Savior and as Lord. Simple as that. It's the bending of the knee of the heart and doing that. That's it. That's all he asks from us. And if that's the case, something happens to you, you're different. You are now part of this saved ones, just same as the, like an ark would save you in the Old Testament. Okay, now, with all that said, what Peter is landing on here is trying to help you to understand your identity in Christ. That's very important you see that, especially as we get in the latter part of the books, where he's going to tell us to do a bunch of stuff. Okay, you got to understand all throughout the Bible, if you do just do a word, you know, this is great, one of those things where they put all the things of who I am in Christ. What does it say about me now that I'm a follower of Jesus? And I'll tell you what, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, you're not going to believe any of that, because I don't. And I'm a professional Christian. I get paid to be good. You people are good for nothing. Just kidding. That's my old man's joke about me. But anyway, I have to be good for nothing, he says. Anyway, that's who you are. You got to remind yourself of that because you forget all the time. Now, as we get into this, I'm going to get a little geeky here for a second. But it's very important because you're going to hear this language, and it's very important that you understand how the New Testament, how do we as followers of Jesus live our lives? And it always follows this way. The indicative leads to the imperative. Always. If you get that messed up, you aren't doing Christianity. You're doing religion. What do I mean? I mean, your who informs your what. Never your what informs your who. What do I mean? Let me give an example. You are holy, the Bible says. Because of Jesus Christ, he's changed you. You're holy. Now live holy. To the people in Corinth, and if you want to talk about one of the most crazy cities in the known world in the first century, it was Corinth. It's just debauchery central. If you don't know what the word debauchery is, think Frontier Hall at the University of Minnesota. That's Corinth, okay? I lived there 5 years, I know. It wasn't all freshmen then. It sounds like I did 5 years being a freshman, no. But in Corinth, just think of this now. I've been the pastor here 22 plus years, going almost 23 this fall. I have never dealt with this issue. What the Apostle Paul was dealing with the people who he had in Corinth, was people were coming to church on Sunday morning, and Saturday night, they went to the pagan temples because there was a big feast, a drunken, well, we're going to see the word anyway later, orgy. And they took part in it. Like, hey, we're just being part of the culture there, Paul. And Paul's like, no. And how does he correct him in 1 Corinthians 6? Instead of saying, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Something deficient with you. You're stupid. What? He doesn't say that. He says this. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you? He doesn't shame them. He does just the opposite. Do you not realize that your body right now houses the Holy Spirit, whom you've received from God? You're actually not your own. You were bought at a very expensive price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The indicative means the statement of reality. What is the statement of reality? Who are you? Who is you? Right? This is who I is. So this is what I do. And if you flip that, you do religion. This is what I do, and that makes me okay. Nope, I'm okay, and therefore this is the stuff I do. When you start reading your Bible that way, you start reading the New Testament that way, you go, oh my gosh, it all makes sense now. And following Christ goes from being an absolute chore and filled with shame because you never measure up. It moves to joy, difficult, suffering, but joyful, knowing that your future is secure. It's a different old gig. And I want you to get there, because if you don't get there, this passage isn't gonna make sense to you. It's just gonna seem like a list of things to avoid. And oh my gosh, I kind of like those things. And oh man, I guess, no, we'll get there, all right? So let me just, this is super cheesy. It's the best I could find. I'm not an artist. And so basically what's going on here is there's a very big distinction between what happened to us before we're followers of Jesus, who we were. So it says there's an old man or an old person and it was unregenerate. It's not made alive yet. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it was dead in your trespasses and sins. And when you come to faith, you become new. The Holy Spirit comes in you. You're different on the inside. But the difference, but the other thing that's similar is both the old, I'm just gonna use the word man, old person, okay, and the new person both have flesh. It's a word in the Bible. Does it mean just your body? Yeah, kinda, but it means that part of you that is kind of bent away from God. So there is no redemption plan for the flesh. The spirit, your soul, or your inner man, Paul calls it in Romans 7, that part is renewed, and you're fit for heaven right now. But the flesh, not so much. The flesh loves being the flesh. And the difference is now, before, you didn't care. You only cared because it got you in trouble. The executive function only kicked in when it's like, that might hurt, right? Now you go, I hate that stuff. I still long for it, but I hate it. It doesn't actually bring me life anymore. There's something happening now inside. Paul nails this when he talks in Romans 6, and he gives the gospel. And if you fully understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will ask this question. What shall we say then? Shall I go on sinning so grace may increase? If you fully understand the gospel of Jesus, you should ask that question. Wait a minute now. Why not just go sin if it's completely covered by the cross of Jesus? And Paul says, by no means we are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? It doesn't satisfy you. It's like saying, hey, we're gonna take a trip to the ocean, and you say, oh, but can I play in the mud puddle out in the front yard? No, that's stupid. Why would you do that when you've been brought here to look at and play in the ocean? Well, it doesn't satisfy anymore. Paul goes on here. By the way, and if you're looking at how to be done with sin, in addition to our passage today, Romans 6, 1 to 14, meditate on it. I'm just gonna highlight a few things. If we've been united with him in his death, we'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection, right? So it's a package deal. You die to sin, penalty's paid, but you also are raised again. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died is then set free from sin. Done with sin. In the same way though, so I'm done with sin. I'm dead to sin. It no longer has control over me, right? And now Paul's gonna tell me, count yourselves dead to sin. Why? Because I still feel it. Do not underestimate the power of your flesh. It likes stuff. But it's dead. It's dead to sin. I need to count myself alive in Jesus. I need to get my identity right. Therefore, now I need to get my behavior right. Don't let sin reign your mortal body. Say no to stuff so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself. Don't physically like do stuff to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God and those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as their instruments of righteousness. So what do I do? Get identity right? Then what does repentance look like? Say no to stuff. No, I'm not gonna give my hands, my feet, my eyes, my brain. Not gonna do that. What am I gonna do? God, I wanna go this way. I'm gonna turn from this. I'm gonna go your way. That's what it looks like. The reason is you're no longer under law, but under grace. Pope says this. In every other religion, the indicative flows from the imperative, which means because I do, therefore I am. Because I do this, therefore I'm a child of God. But only in Christianity does the imperative flow from the indicative. Because I'm in Christ, all these things, therefore I obey. Exactly the opposite. Now that's hugely important as we look at our passage today. And I'm just reminding you of where Peter's gone, where the New Testament goes, what it means, what Christianity means. And if you're brand new here today, you're going, I've never heard that before. It's because we like rules, man. It's really easy. If I just make rules and I make them simple enough so that if I follow them, I'm okay, that makes a really nice religion. It's not Christianity. Here we go. Four things about this passage. First thing, verse 1. Suffering is an indication that your spirit is actually alive. It's being alive. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. A couple things I want you to see here. One, the only command in this text, the only thing they tell you to do is this first part right here where it says, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. That's referring backwards. I showed you last time to 1 Peter 3:18. Where it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. That's what this is referring back to. So he says, now arm yourselves with that same attitude. Now, when I was leaving my office, the Lord said, I think it was Lord, but a couple passages came to my mind from the book of Hebrews. And when my son was little, he didn't like 2 Peter. So out that came. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about what Jesus went through. And two passages here came to mind I just thought I'd love to share with you. Hebrews 2:18 says this, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered while he was tempted. And he fully understands what it's like for you and I. Chapter 4, verse 15 says this, for we do not have a high priest, that's talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Do you understand what that says about Jesus? that his suffering on temptation, that we suffer for a while and then we just go, it's too much, I have to give in. But Jesus felt the full weight of temptation and withheld it. And then there was another thing, and he withheld it. And another thing, and he withheld it. So you might say, well, it was easy for Jesus. No, Jesus felt the full weight of every temptation, the most of which was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he just thought, I don't know, maybe if there's another way, let's not go through with this. Tempted to not do that. But not my will, but yours, right? He suffered like that. And the passage here says to arm yourself with this so that you will be similar to him. Arm yourself the way Jesus did. What did he do? He believed. He trusted. He hoped. He believed in who he really was and what these temptations were not going to actually satisfy him, that the thing really would satisfy him was following the Father. And he went through the cross for that. Tom Steiner says this. He says, the term arm yourselves has military connotations. And in other texts, the Christian life is compared to the life of a warrior. The martial language indicates that that discipline and grit are needed to live the Christian life, particularly in view of the suffering believers encounter. Indeed, believers must arm themselves with the attitude that suffering is inevitable. Like soldiers preparing for battle, believers should prepare themselves for suffering. The word arm there is a military term. And let me just tell you, if you're wondering, if you're here today and you're just checking out Christianity, and you think it's all bunnies and puppy dog tails, I don't know why that's... it's war. Because there's just within you, there's this flesh spirit thing always going on. That's the normal Christian experience. It's arm yourselves for that battle. Always. Second thing he says here is that because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. A lot of ink on this one in different commentaries, basically saying that if you are actually suffering in this, it's an indication of where your spirit is actually alive, which is an indication that I am so done with sin. I am so done with it satisfying me. And yet, don't get me wrong, we're going to struggle with it. But I'm done with it. I'm so done with you, right? That kind of a thing. Second thing. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. There's something about the spirit that is woke. When your spirit gets woke, see what I did there? Old guy used a new term, huh? All of a sudden now I am new and I want to live a different way. It's not like I have to. It's a get to, because I'm different. They do not live the rest of their lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And then he goes on and lists those. Says, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And he's going to list here the big six, all right? Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. I spent a little bit of time looking at the definitions. He's kind of helpful. Let's just look at these six things that they say. This is kind of defining just letting the executive function go and just doing it all. So here we go. And the first one kind of highlights what this is, debauchery, or really what the phrase literally means is acts of abandon. I'm just abandoning my senses and I'm just doing whatever I want. Lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment. I'm just going to go. Our first worship pastor here went on later to plant a church through Hope. He was a musician, and he had a band when he was in college. They were terrible, but they made a cassette. You know what that is? They made a cassette, and I listened to it. It was just awful, but it was a garage band and the whole thing. But he had one song, the lyrics were unbelievably powerful. And the song basically was off of this verse in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. I'm going to take those thoughts, I'm going to take my thoughts, I'm going to make it captive. I'm going to say, how does that fit in with what would really make me alive now that I'm in Christ? What does that mean, right? And he thought of it in the opposite, and he said, what would it look like if you didn't do that? not just not purposefully did it, but what if you grabbed those thoughts and you purposely said, no, just run? And the song was called, there was no song, you know, but anyway, there's no artwork for it, but the song was called The Captives Are Free Tonight. And he basically said, what would it look like if you just let them run? It's a great song. And that's what Peter's getting at here. He's talking about, what is debauchery? Debauchery is just doing whatever the hell you want all the time. Whatever I feel like doing. I'm just gonna go and run and do it. That's debauchery, complete debauchery. Lust, a desire for something forbidden or something inordinate, obviously having a sexual overtone here, right? How do you overcome lust? I love C.S. Lewis on this. He says, lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that riches and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed. How do you kill lust? You lust after something greater. You desire something more. You desire reality. And in the sexual arena, particularly, all of this sexuality, God creates sex to be a metaphor of what he thinks about us, the desire that even that desire that you have is Christ communicating how much he loves you, and to turn from this thing, I just got to think of physical sex, to, gosh, this thing I'm actually experiencing right now, this feeling is actually an inkling put in there by God, and it's all morphed and twisted now because I live here in this world, but it's actually what God is trying to communicate about what he loves about me. And I want to read about that. I want to not offer the parts of my body to immorality, but I want to turn and say, God, what do you have for me? I want to turn from that. Drunkenness, definition of this, might want to write it down. Drunkenness. Orgies. Oh boy. Orgies is it's a hard word to translate. They actually were drinking sexual parties, basically. Unrestrained indulgence, alcoholic beverages, accompanying immoral behavior, orgy, reveling, carousing. Okay, so this was just, that's what that was. It was a drunken, but it was sexual. Whereas the next one, drinking parties, again, were drinking parties, but they had a link in that society at the time as, let me just get this, a social gathering at which wine was served. It was a drinking party. 1 Peter 4:3 here probably has a sense of carousal. In the Greek-Roman world, it was customary for highbrow intellectuals, okay, the elites, to hold banquets in which they would have topical discussions with participants well lubricated with wine, okay? Come on over, let's talk smart stuff, okay? And we're just gonna get liquored up. These would not properly be rendered carousal. It's probable that this passage has less sophisticated participants in mind. He's saying it's probably not the highbrows here. It's just everybody getting together. Let's skip the talk and just get right to the Keystone Light here, right? So it's... Yeah, I know. There was no Keystone Light then. Praise the Lord. But it was a drinking party, and it was a thing that people did. That culture would have known what he was talking about. And the last thing then is detestable idolatry. There's two words, two different meanings, pertaining to being bad and disgusting on the basis of not being allowed, and it's a derogatory term about image worship or idolatry. And remember, all idolatry is making a good thing into a God thing. It's all idolatry is. Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That's idolatry. So this is something we struggle with. We're exchanging Creator for creation. But it says that not only that, but because you don't any longer just... The Spirit has come in you. You now have a spiritual executive function. You just don't go run after these things. They say that this crowd now is surprised that you don't join with them anymore. I know my buddies were. And they heap abuse on you, right? Think about that. They say, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Something wrong with you. They bully you. It's fascinating. Karen Jobes talks about this. She says, pagans of the first century viewed Christians as killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. The pleasures from which Christians of the first century typically abstained were the popular forms of Roman entertainment, the theater, with its risque performances, the chariot races, and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. Christian lifestyle also condemned the pleasures of an indulgent temper, sex outside of marriage, drinking, slander, lying, covetousness, and theft, right? It's no fun, right? That's what they're thinking. These attitudes toward contemporary Roman customs and morals, combined with the Christians' refusal to burn incense to the emperor, a gesture of civic gratitude intended to assure the well-being of the empire, earned Christians the reputation of being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. Now, it's fascinating, in this particular passage, what's the specific kind of suffering that Paul is referring to? He's saying it's FOMO. That's the specific kind of suffering. Now, in other words, there's this other world out there, and I am a follower of Jesus, and it's not that, oh, as a follower of Jesus, I shouldn't do that. No, I don't want to. It doesn't fill me up. It's not what I want to do. I've seen who God is, and I want to serve and follow him. I want to. But there's this other group that looks at you and says, there's something wrong with you. They bully you, they put pressure on you. And not only that, but you start to think, maybe some of those things were kind of fun and I'm not in them and I'm not doing that. That's the suffering he's talking about here. Now, there's all kinds of suffering fit in this passage, but that's particularly what he's talking about. Which leads us to our fourth and last thing. But they'll have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. What's he saying here? He is saying the real judgment is coming for everybody, and the gospel's the answer. Those people that heap abuse on you, they're no better or worse than you. They just are not yet renewed in Christ. And the answer is that they would become renewed in Christ, that they would live according to God in regard to the Spirit, that they would respond to the gospel. They're not any worse or better. That's our passage. So, will you arm yourself to face suffering and be done with sin? Will you arm yourself? That's what it says. So if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you can't. You can resist. You can try. But ultimately, there is no power source within you to actually overcome this. So don't try to kill sin in your life. Don't try to get cleaned up to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and he'll clean you up. That's the first thing. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus already, don't try to clean yourself up to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and he'll clean you up. What's the executive function on this? What's the thing that says, because all those things were just an act of abandon, letting it go, baby. What's the executive function that says, no, I don't think so, no. And I think it is arming ourselves with the same attitude and belief that Jesus had, what Jesus went through, that I believe what is true. God, I know that in Christ's case, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross does not look like a good way forward. And yet he says, I know that to be the path that you have for me. And I actually know, Hebrews 12 teaches us, that this is a joyful one, incredibly suffering and filled with incredible pain, but it will ultimately lead to joy. He wanted a deeper desire than what's there. And that's the ultimate aim. The ultimate executive function is saying, Jesus, I need you. I need your power. I need to remind myself of who I am. I'm going to go back to the scriptures. I'm going to read about who I am. And I want to live that way, even though I don't feel it at the moment. Second thing, it means we're not in this alone. If you have gospel friendships in your life, it's okay to share what your flesh is screaming at you. Do not underestimate the power of it. And do not believe the lie that you're the only one wrestling with that. I've been in this biz way too long. You're not. Most people in the room are struggling with things. It's just, the flesh is always screaming at us. It's always yelling at me. And therefore, when I start to share that with others, they'll go, dude, me too. And you're in it together. If you're in a small group, this is what the accountability time is. You come out, you say, what's going on in your lives? And you kind of share, man, I'm struggling with it. I'm struggling with being truthful to my employer. I have been lying to them for a long time. Well, why is that? Well, I just want to be shown better off than I really am. Why is that? Well, I ultimately don't trust that the gospel says that I'm okay, that I need to be okay somewhere else. We start to share those things. We start to confess those things. And other people come around you and say, I'm going to pray for you on that. I want to be in this fight with you on that. We're in this thing together. Accountability time, gospel friendships, arming yourselves with Jesus. And this brings us to this table. We get a chance at Hope to celebrate communion. And what communion is it's an opportunity to center ourselves once again on the one and only act of behavior that ever really mattered. It's not that my behavior doesn't matter, it does, but in God's economy, I basically just condemn myself. The one act of human behavior was Jesus Christ suffering on the cross for our sins. And that's what this table reminds us of. The bread is his body that was broken for you. The cup is his blood shed for you. And he offers this for you as a way to remind yourself of the gospel that is about him and what he's done and who he is and that he's the hero of the story, not us. So we spend a special time at Hope during communion where we center ourselves on the table. It's a time of worship, so there'll be songs going on. At any time during that, when you want to come forward and you want to re-say to Jesus, yes, I'm arming myself with you, you come forward to this table. There are tables in both corners. In this corner, we have gluten-free if you need it. I feel like I'm doing a plane thing, you know. But on this corner, we have gluten-free if you need it. There'll be people by many of the stations, maybe not all of them, but by many of them, who would love to pray for you. And if you want to share, man, my flesh is screaming at me this stuff this week, you could share with them. They'd keep it confidential. If you just want to say, hey, just pray for me. I'm kind of struggling. Whatever. Or just pray. No, everything's going great. Just want prayer. It's free prayer, right? It's better than free beer. So go up to them, and they would love to pray for you. Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to thank you that you've said we're done with sin and that it no longer has mastery over us, and yet we're still, boy, that doesn't feel like that at times. So I pray for every person in this room right now that they would come to you wherever they're at in their spiritual journey. They would come to you as the one who can empathize, as the one who knows, as the one who went through it, and as the source of the one who can change us both inside and out to be people who follow you. So I ask for that, God. I pray that as a gift. I pray for people in this room today who right now have maybe been followers of you for years, but feel enslaved to certain sins. And I pray, God, of course, thinking these things through and getting counseling and meeting with others, hugely important. I just pray for a spiritual gift by an act of your Holy Spirit right now that you would release them. That right now, right here, that whatever that thing is, it would make them want to throw up. It would be detestable because that's what it is whenever we try to worship something other than you. It is detestable and it does not satisfy. So God, would you give us that reality just as a gift? Set us free, Lord, but not to use our freedom to just indulge our flesh, but freedom to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.